All right. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Mark, would you lead us, please?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for another day and the blessings that you give us to make our lives so comfortable and this place to assemble. And as we entertain the things from your word that increase our faith, we pray that you'll help us to absorb them and to understand them more richly, that we'll understand those things that we can use and teach others, impart your sacred truths. We pray that as we teach others, you'll give our labors increase, that we can build and increase faith in others with your word as well as ourselves. Pray for the classes and the teachers at this place, that our goal will be to arrive at heaven's portal with you forever, and that we can understand your word here while in this land of the living, so that we can find our way home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. All right. I have, Wednesday night we handed out a handout. If you didn't give it, it's going to have some verses of scripture on here that you might need. Here we go. I'll just hand them that way. Anybody back here need them? I've got some more, I think. So we'll just pass them around. And just have to move.
You're fine. No, you're okay. Fine.
And I've also handed out this sheet, which has the excerpts that we referenced in some of the ancient writings. Anybody does not have that, we're not going to talk about it much more, but we will. We're going to review very quickly. And we'll have some more as we go through. Let's just do a real quick review about some things we covered on Wednesday evening. There are some facts about Jesus that historians accept. They accept that he is a historical figure who lived in the first century. It's documented by historians of the time who were not sympathetic to Christians or Christianity. And we went through several writings from some of them. It's accepted he was a Jew who lived in Palestine. It's accepted that he lived early in the first century. And we talked about several of these writers. And you have to search for this information, so I tried to make it easy. But there's more information available. Cornelius Tacitus, and he wrote a book called The Annals. And this is something that he wrote in 116. We read about it. It talks about the persecution of Christians. Josephus, a Roman Jewish scholar, about 93 AD, wrote his book called The Antiquities of the Jews, and there are references in there both to John the Baptist and to Jesus. Let me say one more thing about it. I mentioned that some people criticize the excerpt about Jesus, and they say, some say, oh, those Christians must have got in there and added this paragraph, because it doesn't make any sense that this Jewish historian would write that. Here's my question. How in the world did they do that? How did they do that? I don't know exactly how Josephus went about spreading his book or selling his book, whatever. But whatever the case, it just causes me to wonder how Christians would gain access to a text and add to it. That just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Maybe that's possible. Anyway, we talked about Suetonius, a Roman historian. He wrote a book about the 12 emperors. Speaking of the emperors of Rome, there's one book that is Claudius and the excerpt that he writes about is there. It confirms the fact that Jews were banished, pardon me, the Christians were banished from Rome. That's in Acts 18, verse 2. Then we mention Lucian of Samosata. He was a satirist, and he wrote a letter that included this story. He mentions the Christians in there. And then finally, Pliny the Younger, who wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan about what do we do with these Christians. So he said, well, give them a chance to renounce, and if they don't, then just kill them. And so I don't have anything in this handout from Pliny, but there's something from these others in each of the others. The evidence we want to look at the evidence that Jesus, of Jesus through his claims that he is the Son of God. That he existed is one thing. There are lots of people that existed. The thing that's important is this man Jesus, who he claimed to be. He claimed to be sinless. We talked about that on Wednesday night. He claimed to be equal with God. We talked about that on Wednesday night. And there's something that I wanted to just think about. I mentioned there's at least one religious group, perhaps more, who think that Jesus was not God. They think he's an angel. He's not God, he is an angel. But if we look at the passages you compare, and I didn't write it down here, but it's from, I believe it's from John chapter 5, that, or is it John chapter 8? But anyway, when Jesus said he was the Son of God, the Jews interpreted that he made himself equal with God. Now, this religious group now wants to say, well, he really was just saying, he wasn't saying he was equal with God. He was just saying he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. Let's do some real simple math. Jesus is equal to God. Now, I could say, if I say that he's less than God, then I'm saying Jesus is not equal with God. That's not what Scripture says. I cannot say that Jesus is less than God because those two statements don't work. Can't be equal to and less than. So I must conclude that that's not true. And it doesn't say that Jesus is greater than God because those two statements don't work. So that's not true. So the only thing that I can conclude based on what Scripture says is when Jesus is equal to God, that means his claim was to be as God. Jesus was God on earth. And that's a real, those are simple equations in math that we understand. And and that's the claim that Jesus made. And we talked about why there's evidence that that was true. And he claimed that he would rise from the dead. You know, some folks, the evidence of the truth of his claims demonstrates that he is God. Some folks would argue, they didn't believe that Christ was deity. They would argue and say, wait a minute. You can't use your book to prove that Jesus is who he said. You can't use your book. And I say, you can if you can prove that it's reliable and it's dependable and it's inspired from God. Then you can. This is where it all comes to, what do you think is just more reasonable to believe? Don't forget the things that we have talked about. As we've studied that it's reliable and dependable and that it's inspired. Remember, we talked about that this book reveals things long before man discovered them. There's no explanation for prophets and shepherds and others who weren't scientists or mathematicians to explain how they could reveal these things long before other men who may have been smarter know more about the math and things like that, astronomy. But remember, this book, through the pages of the inspired writers that contributed to it, they said the earth is a sphere. Talk about the circle of the earth. The earth is a sphere. And nobody, there's no record of any other human being able to say that before the third century before Christ. And the one who talked about it was Job. Hundreds, maybe 1,000 years before these Greek mathematicians. The earth doesn't sit on anything. It isn't hanging on anything. Remember all the things that we talked about. There's a connection between lightning and rain and moisture. We didn't understand that until way, way later. Benjamin Franklin didn't discover electricity, but he learned about the connection between lightning and electricity. It was static electricity. The Bible reveals the ocean currents and the paths of the sea, that there's life in the blood, that the dimensions and seaworthiness of Noah's Ark, I just think that is so powerful. How in the world would Noah have been able, but let's say Noah was fake, how could anybody have put the dimensions of this? It's not a boat, it's a ship. The Ark, 450 feet long, maybe a little more, maybe a few feet less. How could anybody build something that not only is going to be seaworthy and stand the stresses of being in a violent ocean, but that would hold all of the things that it says it would? If you look, and I'm not challenging to do this, but you're welcome to do this. I saw something about this on some silly show. I don't know if it was Discovery or which channel it was, but they advertised it as being about Noah's Ark. But they didn't build and test Noah's Ark. They took, and I want to say it's a boat. I don't know if it was from the Gilgamesh story or something else. But they understood mathematically that to build this thing, it was impossible. It would not float. So they built a miniature version of some boat that was put together with reeds and mud and stuff like that. And it leaked and sank on the show. And it was only it wasn't as big as this room. Much less if it were made the dimensions that were described in that particular story. It should not surprise us at all that there are other flood stories. Don't you expect that Noah and his sons and their wives talked to their children and grandchildren about this?
Especially when they live 900 years. Think of that. You're not talking about their great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren.
You're exactly right. So there are going to be other stories about that. It would be surprising if there weren't. It'd be surprising if there weren't. But you just have to weigh, okay, what's the credibility of the storyteller? And start trying to build the ship. Start, test the story. And some of these other stories are really preposterous. They are preposterous. Nobody built a ship as large as the Ark until maybe even the early 20th century. It was a huge ship. A whole lot bigger than the Mayflower, just to put things in perspective. But in any event, geographical references in the Bible, that every time it says they went up to or they went down to, it is geographically correct. It's elevationally correct. Every time. And there are archaeological studies, some stuff we didn't even get to talk about. So we have to remember, think and remember about the credibility of the book. It gives us reason to believe what is in the book. And think of some other things. We have to remember the power of the force behind the revelation. Remember we talked about about the planet Earth and gravity. We can't see it, but it controls our place. It controls everything on this planet. That's why we get to stand and we're not floating. It's a force that holds Earth and the other planets in their places. And we can't even see it. I don't know if anybody even thought about it until Isaac Newton got hit in the head with the apple. And they thought, now why did that fall? Why didn't it float? You know, we've seen the evidence of gravity from the very beginning. But nobody even thought about it, there being this force that, we can explain why things are, why our feet are on the ground and we're not floating in the air. We talked about the distance of the Earth from the Sun, the rotation of the Earth, the tilt of the Earth, the orbit of the Earth around the Sun, air, water, atmosphere, things that are absolutely necessary to sustain life on Earth. We talked about the magnetosphere, and God created this self-sustaining environment for us. It is not duplicated anywhere else. Nowhere else. Scientists compare, they can peer further now into space than ever before. And they think that just because there are millions and millions and billions of stars, that this is going to be duplicated. There's no evidence of that. None. Zero. Zilch. Nada. None on the moon. It was the closest, I don't even know what you call it, celestial body to us. None. And the things that our astronauts brought from the moon, we've been able to study those things for 50 years. Not any life there. No evidence that there is in Mars. I have no, it's not that I hope, I have no expectation, that's a better way to say it, that there's ever going to be any other. The only way to explain that why we're here is to understand the Creator who put it all in place. Some people feel better by calling Him a designer. I'm not going to shy away from calling Him God. Add to that the complexity of creation, the complexity of His last creation, and that is man, humans. No comparison with anything else on the planet. Adam and Eve didn't know a thing about creation or their environment except what they were able to observe and what God told them. And we still know very little. We are still discovering things. Every time some scholar looks in the Bible and they look at they look in the Bible and they see something, oh, we can't verify that in history. It just means that's because we haven't found it yet. That doesn't mean because there's a mistake or it's a wrong or the writer was just dreaming. It just means we haven't discovered it yet. Here's one other thing. I happened to think about this the other day, a movie Debbie and I were talking. Everybody has seen a film or a video of one of our rockets taking off. If you've seen it in person or you've just seen film of it, if you've been to Epcot Center in Disney World, you know, if they still have it now, I'm comparing what I saw 40 years ago, but where they have in Epcot, there are three screens and they show the one of our rockets in down in Florida, taking off, and remember when they hit the button and all of the power of the rockets, it starts firing its thrusters, and it's just unbelievable. Just unbelievable. Think of the power and force it requires to lift a rocket ship into the sky, into space. Just think of the power it takes to lift one of our rockets. It's amazing. It's amazing the power and force it takes to lift one of our rockets into space. Now think of the power and force it takes to create all the stars. It is just so incomprehensible. We can see what it takes for us to lift one rocket ship into space. And God spread the most powerful things in the sky. These stars just planted them everywhere. Didn't it? Everything that man creates starts with an idea, and it is accomplished by trial and error. That's what happened with all the rocket ships. I'm sure that the first wheels weren't really wheels. Every idea that a man has is accomplished with trial and error. That is not so with God. So anyway, let's talk about the virgin birth. Somebody turn to, these passages of scripture will be on the handout that you got Wednesday night. Anybody need it? I've got a few more copies. Somebody turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and just read that.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel.
All right, and chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a prophecy about the birth of the Messiah. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7.
For a child will be born to us, son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore.
Okay, Isaiah wrote this probably 700 years before Christ, somewhere in that neighborhood. And let's read about the fulfillment of that prophecy. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Somebody got that?
This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant with the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name of Jesus.
Ah, good account of what Matthew expressly says is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Somebody just read.
You're going to be great and you'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.
Okay.
And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end.
All right. Here we read in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1 that the birth of Jesus fulfill these two prophecies we read in Isaiah chapter 7 and in Isaiah chapter 9. Fulfill those prophecies. There are lots of modernists, even people who claim to be Christians, who criticize and reject the virgin birth because they say that that is against the natural laws of procreation. So it just couldn't occur. What is the flaw in that? What's the flaw?
God didn't use the natural laws of procreation when he made Adam.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Isn't that the point? Isn't that the point?
That's why he's called the first Adam and the second Adam.
Yeah.
And I think it's Romans.
Yeah. So, just think about it. When somebody says that, what they're doing is rejecting. They are rejecting the inspired gospel record. If God could create man from dust and a woman from the rib of man, don't we think he could at least manage one virgin birth? He created earth. He created everything we see. He created everything on earth. He created man from dust, and he couldn't accomplish a virgin birth. Whoever subscribes to that view just simply doesn't have any faith in it. That's really what it boils down to. Because when you deny that, what you're saying is that it did not fulfill that prophecy, so he cannot be the Messiah. Why in the world would they call him Christ if they don't believe in the virgin birth? Those two things are incongruous. They cannot exist in the same world together. They are incompatible. Denying the virgin birth rejects the inspired record. Let's look and see what Matthew records for us. In chapter 18, he says the birth of Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Before they came together. We understand what that means. We understand what that means. And if we don't, then we probably don't need to be in one of these adult classes. But we understand what that means. Verse 19, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away. Look, this woman's not faithful to me. So I'm not going to expose her. I'm just going to send her away. And so then in verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is a special child. She's not been impure. This child's of the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 22 expressly tells us this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Express declaration that it is a fulfillment of prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And finally, in verse 25, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So here's what that means. Even though she's expecting this child, they did not come together, as Jason's verse says. They did not consummate their relationship by their physical behavior. Because if they had, and somebody's going to be saying, that's where it came from. It's not a question of whether or not she had relations with a man. It's just a question of when. But God casts no doubt on the fact that this child, the Son of God, is going to be the product of a virgin woman. And that's why it fulfills Scripture. And the virgin birth is evidence that he is the Son of God. Listen, nobody's ever been born like that before. Like this child, this human. Nobody ever came to life like this human before. After he died, this human is unique in lots of ways. And that's how we can understand that he, that it is evidence that he is the Son of God. The fulfillment of prophecy shows he's the Son of God. I want you to think about this. There's a book called The Case for Christ, written by a man by the name of Lee Strobel, and he calls prophecy fingerprint evidence. Fingerprint evidence. And this doesn't come from Strobel, but just think about this for a second. Suppose you read a book, you go to the library, and the librarian gives you a book, and you read this book, and the story of this book is about a man who is a son of a large family, comes from a large family. His father is a U.S. ambassador to England. And he has an older brother. He's the oldest brother, firstborn in the family, who dies in World War II. And this main character piloted a PT boat in World War II for the U.S. Navy. And then when after the war was over, he became a U.S. senator from Massachusetts. And then he ran for and was elected president. He became the first Catholic president of the United States. And then he was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. Who's that book about? John Kennedy. Anybody? Can you think of another name? Okay, let's just imagine a second when you return that book to the library. The librarian says, "This is unbelievable. But look, this book was published in 1700. 1700, 200 years before any of this came to pass." No, because we can read it, and there's no question in our mind who it identifies. But wouldn't that be amazing? You read a book that was published in 1700 about John Kennedy, and he was born in 1917. That'd be amazing. Now that's fiction. But we read in this book, about a man who fulfills all kinds, we call them prophecies, all kinds of things that have been written about him hundreds of years ahead of time. In some cases, thousands of years beforehand. That tells us there's something special. So let me pass these things out, and I'm going to do it this way. And prophecies are like fingerprint evidence. Jesus claimed that he was the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He said he was the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah. And I want us to look at some of these. John chapter 5. And you don't have a handout with these on. I meant to write them on the wall, but I guess that's the same difference. It's in the PowerPoint. John chapter 5, verse 39. Anybody got that? Let's go ahead and read it.
You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me.
Ooh. It's these scriptures that testify about me. What scriptures are you talking about?
Old Testament scriptures.
Talking about the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and through 27. Anybody want to go ahead and read it? Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And when does this take place? When did that take place? You can tell where it's by where it's located in Scripture.
After the resurrection.
After the resurrection. You know, there's some that we got time. We'll look at some of these prophecies. And it just makes me wonder if God in heaven doesn't look down and say, "You nimwits, don't you recognize him? Can't you see that that's him? He's even told you it's him, that he's the one. What am I going to do with you?" Because some of the passages, as clear as Isaiah 7 is, and chapter 9, and how we can read about him in the record of his birth, it's just amazing that we couldn't recognize it. Verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" That's a high standard. Every single one of them have to be fulfilled. Or he's not who he said he was. He's not who he claimed to be. All of them have to be fulfilled. And we're going to talk about how amazing that is here in just a second. Remember that Jesus made these claims while he was alive. Now, the ones that he says in Luke 24, he makes, of course, after he's died and then he's resurrected. But what he said about himself in John chapter 5, he says that before he died. And then after he died and was resurrected, he reiterated it. It was true then and it's true now. And there are some things that are revealed about it. It had to happen a certain way. I'm talking about his death. Had to happen a certain way. A number of different things around it. The apostles claim that he fulfilled the Messianic Scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching his gospel sermon, he's telling the Jews, "Don't you recognize? Don't you recognize from the Old Scriptures, the Old Testament, that he is who he said he was? You murdered the Son of God." That's what he says to them. "You murdered God's Son." And so some of those people, 3,000 of those people, thought, "Oh no. What can we do?" And that's what Peter says. "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Talking about salvation. You can be saved from it. Chapter 3, verse 18. This is also Peter. Anybody got it?
"But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer."
And then chapter 10 and verse 43. This is when Peter is talking to the household of Cornelius. Chapter 10 and verse 43.
"To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
All right. Prophecies about him. Hundreds of years before he lived. And they are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. There were prophecies over which Jesus had no control. There were some things he could control. Riding into the city on the back of a donkey. There are some things he could do that he could control. There's some things he had no control over. He had no control about the purity of his mother. None. Zero. Zilch. Not that he was born of a virgin. He had no control over where he was born. Born in Bethlehem. And there's prophecy about that. And we'll talk about those in a few minutes. He had no control over his lineage. Any of us have any control over that? We don't. He had no control that he was in the family of David. If he hadn't been born in the family of David, he wouldn't have been able to fix that. He had no control over that. He had no control over Jews giving Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray him. He didn't have any control over that. But it's prophesied that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He had no control over who he was crucified by. But in Isaiah 53, when Isaiah says he was numbered with the transgressors, he was he was crucified between two thieves. He had no control over whether anybody, much less these Roman soldiers, cast lots over his garments. He didn't have any control over that. But they did it, and it fulfilled prophecy. He had no control over where he was going to be buried. Or if he'd just be dumped in the dead pile, where people were sometimes dumped after they were crucified. He had no control over that, but it is prophesied. Isaiah 53 talks about that. In the grave of a rich man. Jesus didn't have control over those things. Yet, he fulfilled them. He fulfilled those prophecies. And those prophecies, the fulfillment of those prophecies, did not occur by accident. It did not occur by accident. Some of you may have heard this before. The probability that one person in all of human history could fulfill just 8 of the prophecies. Just think about it a second. This whole room is eliminated. The whole room is eliminated. The entire population of the United States is eliminated. The entire population of planet Earth right now is eliminated. Because these things had to happen, some time ago. And let's just think about this. The probability that one person in all of human history could fulfill just 8 prophecies is 100 million billion. That's the probability. Now, and believe it or not, if that were the probability to win the lottery, there'd probably still be people who buy lottery tickets. That is millions of times greater than the number of people who have ever lived. Millions of times greater. 100 million billion. That's what the likelihood is, the probability. And that is hard to wrap our mind around. So let's do it this way. If you had 100 million billion silver dollars and you decided to just spread them around, it would cover the entire state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. That's how many silver dollars we're talking about. I can't conceive of that. I can't imagine driving from one point of Texas to the other 800 miles away, and there'd be, everywhere I look, there's 2 feet of silver dollars. We can't conceive of that, but that's how large that number is. And so when we talk about probability, then that means if we marked one silver dollar and hid it somewhere, blindfolded a man and told him you can start walking across the state, and this probability means that he could walk across the state and pick up one silver dollar, and he got the right one. I mean, who believes that? You know, if you go someplace where they've got a door prize for somebody who had a ticket underneath your seat, you pull out your ticket, and so you figure out, okay, this is my ticket, and they call them. Who's ever won that? I've never won that. I mean, that's when they're just odds of 30 or 40 or 50 people. Here we're talking about 100 million billion. Nobody would reasonably expect that anybody is going to pick up that one silver dollar. You want to pick it up in Houston or in Texarkana. You want to pick it up in El Paso or Dallas, maybe San Antonio, maybe Denver. Or is it just going to be in the hill country someplace? It's incomprehensible. It's impossible. It's just impossible. And so that is what the probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. On your handouts, you've got 28 prophecies. And there are more than that. I've read, you know how many there are.